In the name of Jesus, amen. Elijah teaches us a very important lesson, one that we already are much aware of. The struggle of this fallen life is long. And so when you come into the Lord's house, you're likely tired. And if you're not, I'm tired enough for both of us. Where we live a life where we take two steps forward and three steps backward. I mean, we often think to ourselves, why try and hold all these things together when inevitably it's going to break in the end? Whether it's the problems of a church that are beset by internal fightings and backstabbing, a husband and wife who refuse to see the sufferings of the other, a teenager who will not listen to his parents and must learn the hard way, a friend who says that they will be with you all the way to the end through thick and then they bolt at the first sign of suffering and hardship. I mean, why waste your breath on words that only are going to fall on deaf ears? Why use your hands in acts of charity and love when they will be only met with inhospitality and ingratitude? Why open your heart when it's only a matter of time that it will be broken into pieces? For things never really work out the way that we hope they would, and life is seemingly a bunch of loose ends that are never neatly tied up. For we live an unfinished life. We try so hard and we get so far, but like Elijah, it seems in the end it doesn't really matter. Perhaps you've experienced this quite often, or maybe you've never experienced this. Maybe you felt these thoughts crawl through your flesh and then through your mind, and you've listened to these thoughts in your own head as you weep or you are in sorrow and frustration over what life has become. For the sting of sin is very real, and Satan is its author. Elijah reminds us that it's the very people of God who have broken their altars and killed their prophets, and he's the only one that's left. For Satan enlists, ironically, God's people as his muse and as co-author to write this very bloodshed and broken life. But when Satan has you in his clutches, those downcast thoughts, those feelings, those emotions, the imagination, the reasoning, the intellect, they're not your own. Rather, they are fed to you by him who wishes you to fall into utter despair. Satan would have you live inside yourself, the one place that it is most intolerable to live. And the end game is always this. Satan wants to capture your conscience. And in capturing your conscience, he is able to hit you where it hurts the most because he uses your own undeniable sins and your shame to condemn you, injuring your already weakened body and soul. And how quickly we give in and we agree. Even the prophets like the great Elijah of old. How easy it is to just curl up in a cave and give up. Now, maybe you've never felt like that, and I'm glad that you haven't. Or maybe you're like James and John, the sons of thunder. Lord, toast them all, and then figure it out later. Bring fire down from heaven upon those ungrateful, sinful, entitled little brats in that Samaritan village. Consume them in your wrath. Well, that's giving up too, just in the opposite direction. If only your enemies were not here, then life would be so much better. If only you had a third choice for the presidential election, then your country might be saved. If only he or she would see it my way, then we would finally have peace. Satan likes to whisper those if only pious lies into your heart as well, and we often believe them. And then there is our Lord. Our Lord, as he does for Elijah and he does for James and John, he calls us to lament our depressive, fatalistic, and dark thoughts. And he also calls us to repent of our lack of love, our arrogance, and the mirage of some sort of moral high ground, and our doubting of God's holy word. For all this is a return to the Lord our God to exercise the gift of faith in the gift of that promised word. And the promise is this, that instead of sending fire from heaven upon us who rightly deserve to be consumed by it, the Father sends his Son. And the Son, as you know, was not sent into the world to condemn the world, but he was sent into the world to save it. Jesus came to save a world that is still not very different from ancient Israel or that Samaritan village that he visited only shortly. A world filled with the works of the flesh. I'll list them off again. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Sound familiar? Uh-huh. You know, time passes, the clock ticks, but the sinful flesh is always the same. It's always high noon. Jesus knows this, though. Jesus didn't walk to the cross with his eyes covered, with blinders on. He didn't set his face toward Jerusalem like this. Please, please don't. No. He had his eyes open, looking into the suffering that he would endure, precisely because that suffering would lead to your life, your eternal life, the forgiveness of your sins. This is why he came. This is why he entered the virgin's womb by the Holy Spirit. This is why he entered into the Jordan River and was baptized for our sake. This is why he sets his face toward Jerusalem. He knew what awaited there at the city of bloodshed that also killed and stoned the prophets. He knew that he would be uplifted on a cross and that the fire that of heaven that was asked by James and John to be sent on that Samaritan village would be sent rather upon him. Jesus is the sin offering. Jesus is the guilt offering. Jesus is the burnt offering. Jesus is the roasted lamb. This one who sheds his blood so that our entire identity as one who is a sinner and given over to death is erased and put in its place is a destiny of eternal life and a life bound and covered in the forgiveness of sins. But this we often take little notice of, these gifts of the cross, this life-giving tree. For in the eyes of man, these gifts are so insignificant. Our Lord, though, works through these simple cross-shaped words. For Elijah reminds us that he comes not in the strong wind that tears into mountains and breaks into pieces. He comes not in grand displays of power. He comes not in fire. Yes, he comes in a low whisper. That is how he comes to his people. And you wonder, as I wonder, and we struggle to believe, and I struggle to believe, what are these simple means of water, bread, and wine against such great foes as sin and death and Satan? We often think that these weapons are not as strong as the weapons of the world. And you know what? You're right. They aren't. They are not strong. Rather, they are stronger. They are weapons that are filled with the Word of God. It conquers not with strength and power, nor from the outside in, but rather from the inside out. It's not the way that you and I would have it, but that is because the work is not ours. It's His work. You know, the Sabbath rest of God is not your work. That you're here is not your work. But it's rather when you finally lay your hands down that God will raise His up. And He gives you rest and He gives you peace. The Sabbath gift of God is marked by your rest and His works. You rest from your labors in the Sabbath, even as God labors to give you the Sabbath by His working hands. So the Lord tells Elijah to get out of the cave, to get up and go out and do what? Well, what prophets normally do. Anoint kings and prophets and speak faithfully the word of God to His people. And Elijah, in this work, will not conquer or convert the world. That's not his job. The Lord will do the work, and He will use Elijah. But God will do all of it. So also with the apostles, when the Samaritan village would not receive Jesus, He quickly goes on His way to another village. And the apostles, literally sent ones, what are they sent to do? Well, they're first to listen and receive the word of Jesus, and they are sent to confess and teach the word of Jesus as He has given it to them. They will not conquer or convert the world by doing this, because that is not their job either. The Lord will do it, and He will carry out His work. He will use them, yes, but He will do it. And this is also for you as well and for me. In lives that are perhaps quite boring and unexciting, and in quiet confidence and hope, you live the lives that you have been given by the Son's Spirit. And you will produce those fruits by the Son's desiring that He has prepared before the foundation of the world for you to produce. You heard of those fruits. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But do note that through these gifts of the Spirit, you will not either convert and conquer the world, for that is not your job. For the Lord will do His work, and He will use you, yes, but in the end, He will do it. So, when the fight is fierce and the warfare is long, when perhaps one broken time in your life leads you to feel that everything will be broken in the future, when the church seemingly can't remove from itself its own idols that it's created, when your teenager or your small child pushes your last button and you lose it, or when your friends flee to save their own skin, leaving you to be devoured, when the wild winds and the earth shakes and tragedies hit, you are to remember Jesus. Why? Because before you remembered Him, He remembered you. He remembered you. More so, He knows you. For He had His eye on you long before the cost was to be counted or involved. Jesus paid the debt already, long before you tried to add your 2 cents as to how He would do it. Because when He set His face toward Jerusalem, when He looked at the cross, He only saw you. And He wouldn't let anything keep Him from accomplishing your salvation. So let Jesus be Jesus, and you go and do what God has given to you to do as a single person, as a husband or wife, as a teacher, a student, a voter, a citizen, a legislator, whatever it is. Because the wind can blow and tear up the terrain, the earth can shake what it will, the fire can scorch the earth, but it does not matter because you have that word of God that appears not more powerful than a whisper. But even as a whisper, it gives such a great and abiding gift, the forgiveness of sins. The whispered word is a son's speech declaring you in the stead and command of the office of the holy ministry that your sins are forgiven. And this whispered word, it changes everything. You are not who you once were. You are now a child of God, given over to the desires of the Spirit and not to the works of your flesh. And your destiny in Jesus is your dwelling place, for Jesus is your heaven. So at the end of the day, you are to come to our Father's table. And you are to eat and you are to drink the body and blood of His Son, which gives you the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation that you need. Because the journey is far too long and you aren't up for it. You aren't Jesus. It's too much for you to do. But it's not too much for Him to do. And so He does your salvation. He finishes your sin and your death, and He gives you His flesh and His blood so that you might carry on forever, not only in this life, but in the life which is to come. In this eternal food, you will neither despair, nor will you find yourself enraged by the works of other people. For the work that He is doing gives you peace and solace. And you confess this word and you are forgiven and you serve and you love and you are in those ways confessing the kingdom of God. And you know that His kingdom will come, for you pray, "Thy kingdom come." And the kingdom comes in these very gifts of water, bread, wine, flesh, and blood. This is His kingdom of grace in this place. And also in the mysterious marriage of Christ and His church, this is also the kingdom of glory forever. That is by faith and not by sight. In the name of Jesus, amen.